Good morning. I too am blessed to be here to be with you. And I look forward to what God has for us this morning. I'm going to pull a fast one on you. I'd like to turn off all the lights, and if somebody by each of the blinds could pull the blinds, we're going to have darkness here for a bit. And I will say that I am not attempting to create a cozy Christmas Eve-y kind of aura here. Rather, I'm wanting this to represent the darkness that the psalmists and the prophets so unflinchingly described in their laments and their eloquent denunciations. Here is a tiny sample. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongues. That's Psalm 5. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the name of the Lord? That's Psalm 14. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have gone out and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. That's Psalm 44. And now from Hosea 7. The Lord is speaking. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. They do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil, they make the king glad and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night, their anger smolders. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. This, friends, is the essence of Advent, grieving the depravity all around. This is Advent. Entering into the centuries of longing and awaiting for the promised Messiah that God's holy people endured. This is Advent, feeling the doubt and the disappointment of those who prophesied his coming, of those who embraced his prophecies, and who all died without seeing the prophecies fulfilled. And this, too, is the essence of Advent for us, we who know by faith and by hard experience that Messiah has indeed come, we also long for and await his coming. This morning, I want us to give voice to our laments about the darkness of our world, the darkness that stares us in the face. I want us to stare back into that dreadful darkness with our eyes wide open, not averting our gaze or turning away. I'll give some prompts as we go, and I'd like for you to verbalize the names or situations that come to mind for you. Now, by verbalize, I mean at least at least with your lips, with mouthing the words, but you're welcome to whisper them or say them out loud. So when I say, for example, addictions, I will name my own Achilles heel, food addiction. I urge you to do the same for the burdens of your heart in relation to each prompt. Ponder, first of all, the darkness that is personal to you and personal to those close to you. Addictions that leave you feeling helpless. Chronic or recurring physical pain that makes you struggle with resentment or bitterness. Broken relationships with those closest to you. These should be better, they could be better, but they're just so far from what they could and should be. Maybe it's unmet expectations on any front. Your vocation is just not what you dreamed of. Your schedule or life circumstances don't allow you to do those things that are most nourishing to your soul. Too much of the time, when you get quiet before God, there's just nothing. No comfort, no fresh insight or sense of direction, no answers to your prayers. Just silence. Let's read this together. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? And together, O Lord, how long? Ponder the darkness in the church, our congregation, our constituency, the broader church in the West, the church across the globe. Ponder the apathy, the materialism, the individualism. Grieve the lack of hunger for holiness, of love for the lost, of concern for the disadvantaged. Be dismayed at the way God's word is twisted, diluted, or simply neglected. Lament the broken families, the abuse, the generational bondage that brings reproach to the name of Christ's body. Together, O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you dwell. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O Lord, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? O Lord, how long? ponder the darkness in the world outside the church. Your neighborhood, your city or county, our nation, the nations of the world. Unless you're pretty isolated, the brokenness there will confront you at every turn. Mental illness, loneliness, family dysfunction at a whole new level. Lifestyle choices that result in epidemic levels of obesity, diabetes, heart disease. There's crime and an overworked, dysfunctional judicial system, and lives wasted in prison, and high recidivism. There is the plague of a consumer society with its misuse of natural resources and waste and pollution. There's unemployment, poverty, corporate corruption and greed, a massive and growing wealth inequity. There's abortion and assisted suicide, which is already becoming coercive. There's gender confusion and every flavor of sexual immorality. There's racism and rebellion, cancel culture. There's gang violence, tribal warfare, civil war, international conflict, endless, senseless loss of life, not just or even primarily of those engaged in combat. Countless innocent lives lost who had no connection to or influence in the causes of the conflict. And then there's the overwhelming destruction of property and infrastructure as each side tries to out-destroy the other. Let's read again. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. O Lord, how long? All right, we can have the lights again. I can't imagine that anybody here today or anywhere is so thoroughly an Eeyore or a Puddleglum that you enjoy this exercise. My gut urge is just to go home, eat a pleasant meal with my family, settle down to a good book, and just forget about all the darkness that's out there. But I submit that just like we can't appreciate our salvation or even our need for it until we understand our condition without Christ, so without a deep, disquieting awareness of the darkness of the world, we can't truly appreciate the light and hope that Jesus' life and that Jesus' birth and life and and death and resurrection bring. Now we can state that in the positive. And I want us to be aware of the darkness of the world so that we can truly appreciate the light and hope that Jesus brings. I said earlier that we who know and have experienced the first coming of the Messiah, we also wait for and long for his second coming. This is the essence of Advent for us, to eagerly await his return as king and completely bring, when he comes, completely bring the kingdom of righteousness to a new heaven and a new earth. But we also rightly long for him to come more fully in our own lives here and now, and in the lives of those close to us, and in his church, and in the broken, dark world all around us. In the 8th century BC, the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah mapped a line on the righteousness graph that went up and down, but mostly down. The northern kingdom had a total of 19 kings, and of almost all of them, it was said, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We don't know about Hoshea, the last king, but of the rest, only 7 of them died a natural death. The rest were murdered or struck down by God. Jehu was the only one who started well. None of them ended well. The southern kingdom fared only somewhat better. Of the 20 kings of Judah, 8 started well, but only 6 ended well. The action immediately preceding our text today in Isaiah was during the reign of Ahaz in Judah and Pekah in Israel. Neither followed God. In fact, both of them sought help from evil neighboring nations to fight each other, because God wanted to show mercy to Judah, and because Israel had consistently rejected him, he pronounced judgment through Isaiah on Israel and its ally Aram. But Ahaz, king of Judah, also failed to trust God for deliverance and made an agreement with Assyria of all nations. That's like asking a grizzly to protect you from a coyote. And because of this, God also pronounced judgment on Judah. This is recorded in Isaiah 7 and 8. It is in the darkness of this faithless, idolatrous time that Isaiah delivered the hope-filled message of Isaiah 9. Please turn to that now. Bertha's mother, Linda, had open-heart surgery on December 5, I think. Since then, she hasn't been able to drink or even have an ice chip. She has communicated several times that she can't wait until she can have just 2 ice chips. To the holy remnant of Israel and Judah, our text today must have felt like ice chips to a parched throat. And as we continue to cry out, O Lord, how long, may this message of hope be ice chips for our parched throats as well. May our view of the darkness of the world make us truly appreciate the light and hope that Jesus brings. Now, in the time when this message of hope was given, it may have had an initial partial fulfillment in the reign of Ahaz with his godly son, Hezekiah. But without question, neither Hezekiah nor any of his successors in Judah were able to bring about the glorious reforms that Isaiah envisioned here. If we viewed the book of Isaiah as a whole, we could see that this promise possibly referring to the return of the exiles and the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the temple and the wall. Certainly that was also a hopeful time. But again, that effort didn't get close to the lofty vision of universal peace and justice and righteousness that Isaiah put forth here. So we rightly conclude that only in the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, did this prophecy find its true fulfillment. Let's read together the first, I'll read aloud and you can follow along the first seven verses of Isaiah 9. I invite you to stand for this if you care to. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, he to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You may be seated. This is the word of God. Now, that is our text, but please note the pivotal first word here, but. Some translations use nevertheless. Either word makes it clear that we are breaking into the middle of a thought. So let's go back to the last part of chapter 8. Verse 11 starts a narrative section in which Isaiah tells us what God was telling him personally. He, like so many of the prophets, faced fierce opposition and hostility from the people, and God was calling him to stand firm, to reject the social and religious pressure of his countrymen, and to adhere strictly to the law and to the message that God was giving him. Isaiah's response, you'll see in verses 16 and 18, his response is to express his faith in God's message and renew his trust in the Lord. It's not clear if the last paragraph of this chapter is God again addressing Isaiah personally, or is it God's message through Isaiah for the people. But what we can't miss is what will be the end of those who seek guidance from anybody or anything besides Yahweh. Let's start reading at verse 19, and to get the continuation of the thought, I'm going to read the first verse of chapter 9 again. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, to gloom, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. You can probably see now why I chose to dwell so heavily on the darkness and light theme today, and why this passage strikes me as a powerful Advent text. Diving into just a few details here, I didn't find a clear consensus among scholars regarding the geographic significance of the names in these first two verses, but it seems to be at least referring to the northern region of the northern kingdom, Israel. It struck me that perhaps the promise of the last half of verse 1 might indicate a territory larger than the region referred to as in the former time. But regardless, the point is clear here. No more gloom and contempt. Instead, there will be glory and light. Light is a powerful motif in characterizing our God. Here is a sampling. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with garments, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Jesus' transfiguration was explicitly a transfiguration into glorious light. Matthew 17, 1 and 2 record that event. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Paul was reaching for the unreachable in the poetic climax of his first letter to Timothy. Please join me in reading the second slide here. I charge you in the presence of God. Sorry, I meant the second slide. It would have been fine to read this too, but I've got another slide coming up. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. Together, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be glory and eternal dominion. Amen. Amen. Please turn in your hymn books to number 107. We're going to sing this momentarily. I'd just like to highlight a few of the phrases in here that particularly fit here. This is a song addressing the immortal, invisible God, only wise. He is in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. But he is most blessed and most glorious, the Ancient of Days. He's almighty and victorious, in his great name we praise. Another characteristic of light in verse 2, unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. This fits the theme of our passage today too. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds, which are fountains of goodness and love. Bo?
Let's stand for this song.
Amen. Thank you. Back to our text. In verses 3 to 5, Isaiah adds some color to the sketch he just drew. Verse 3 is the song of joy of the oppressed. Now, the damper for us here today is that, frankly, I don't think we are the oppressed. In fact, I just hope, maybe it's only wish, that we're not the oppressor. As Walter Brueggemann observes, we live in a nation that is not fawning up to some superpower for protection, like Judah was, nor is it languishing under the domination of another superpower. Our nation is that superpower. It's our nation that is recruiting and seducing other nations for its own grand designs of a new world order. Now, that wasn't a direct quote from him, but it was, I adapted it for simplicity. I fear that we are complicit to this oppression in ways that we generally tend to ignore. However, if we are siding with and identifying with the oppressed, the relief and the joy of this promise can be for us as well. Hebrews 13:3 tells us how we do this. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. The Messiah, Isaiah tells us in verse 4, will break the oppressive yoke and staff and rod. Yes, Jesus is in the process of removing the yoke on the shoulders of the oppressed. Make no mistake, oppressive governments have always been and continue to be a harsh reality. Again, in the West, we at the most experience it as annoying or inconvenient, but it is crushing in nations like North Korea and Eritrea and Afghanistan and China. The people of these nations have ample reason to doubt the promise here. But here is the wonder of the now and not yet nature of our King's reign. While we wait for the future complete fulfillment, he has made it possible for all of us, for all, to be free of the burdensome yoke. Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. In ways that we can only imagine, many believers in these oppressive nations testify to the truth of Jesus' words in John 8. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Chains and bars don't stop that freedom. I trust we can all embrace the excitement of the promise in verse 5. Imagine the day when the bloodshed of war will be completely history. We all have a vague sense of the wars that continue to destroy around the globe, but I'm guessing it's only a vague sense. For a bit, let me focus only on the wars that the U.S. has had direct involvement in recent decades. This includes Afghanistan, Pakistan, Iraq, Syria, and Yemen. According to the Watson Institute at Brown University, since 9/11, over 900,000 people were killed directly in these conflicts. But that's just the tip of the iceberg. If you count indirect deaths, and of course those are notoriously hard to calculate, deaths that occur after the fighting stops, that number jumps to over 4 million. Indirect deaths include death because of economic collapse, the destruction of infrastructure, injury, disease, malnutrition. Let's drill down on Afghanistan as an example. You see some of the figures there. Food insecurity, 92% of the people in Afghanistan deal with that. I can barely read it. But you can see the figures there, I hope. But notice especially the bottom line. The population of Afghanistan is something like 43 million people. 1.5 million of them live with physical disabilities. And 2 million of these, not 2 million of the population are widows. At the 2 million, that's almost 5% of the total population of Afghanistan. That's just Afghanistan. And remember, all of this, that the figures that I've given are just the ones that the U.S. has been directly involved in. It doesn't say anything about Ethiopia or Ukraine or Myanmar, India. Oh, Lord, how long? Okay, so that was just another peek of the darkness, but the light is coming. Verse 5, every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. One day, this will all be history. I wish I could have found a way of capturing this growing intensity that Isaiah's poetry generates here. I've been weaving in the reality of the Messiah who has come, but Isaiah is just now, in verse 6, telling us how the light brilliant promises of the previous verses would become reality. These would become possible because a child would be born, a son would be given, who would come not to take sides, but to take charge. If this were music, this is where the brass would belt it out and the cymbals and the drums just bring it all to a great crescendo. A royal son, a deliverer was coming who alone was truly fully qualified to carry the responsibility of governing on his own shoulder. Again, we see the now and not yet. He is currently governing his kingdom that transcends all national boundaries. Daniel's rock that became a mountain that is filling the whole earth. But the Hebrews writer acknowledges the not yet as well. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Note both the not yet and the now in this passage. Everything is not yet in subjection to him. His perfect governing is not yet benefiting everyone. But he is already crowned with glory and honor now. This, too, is Advent. As his loyal subjects, we crown him with many crowns now. He is our rightful king. And we pray for the hastening of that day when his reign will be complete over everything. The titles that this royal son will be given further declare him worthy. His wisdom and strategy and planning are wonderful, completely beyond comparison. It's not without debate, but the term mighty God may have linked this future king with divinity. If so, it's almost the first reference in scriptures to the divinity of the Messiah. When we think of the term Father in relation to God, we all think of the Trinity. But this could hardly have been the intent of prophecies given in this era. What seems to make more sense is to consider that consider this title in light of what I mentioned about the kings of Israel. Familial succession was hugely important to a king, and was generally a strong predictor of political stability in the nation. In the Northern Kingdom, only half of the kings were sons of the previous king. You can see then how Israel suffered from the instability of violent overthrow. So the promise of an everlasting father whose government would reign forever was undoubtedly life-giving and hope-filling for them. This is closely linked with verse 7, so I'll have some more comments in a bit on this. And the final title, Prince of Peace, this Messiah is also the Prince of Shalom, of flourishing and well-being for all. Micah's well-known imagery expands on this theme most compellingly from chapter 4. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is our Prince of Shalom. Let us wait eagerly, patiently. The time is coming. Verse 7. To a democratic society, this is an unsettling prospect, isn't it? Who would want a government that increased without end? The founding fathers of the U.S. were very familiar with and very wary of the excesses of government. History had consistently shown them that rulers almost always accepted any power given to them and almost never voluntarily gave up any power they had. With that in mind, the founding fathers went to great lengths to establish limits for this new government. Politics here. I think it is safe to say that they would have been horrified to see how much power the federal government has currently. I think we are witnessing what they observed, another case of government not willingly giving up power. And because in this world, power almost always corrupts, and because we in the West have been taught to view government control as antithetical to our God-given freedom, we are reluctant at best to see government expanding. That's our experience. Imagine then a government where the peoples flock to it, willingly submit to it, and gladly receive its expansion over all domains, all nations, all peoples. Mind-blowing. Only the Messiah is safe with such power. Only the Messiah can be trusted to follow through on his promises of endless peace and justice and righteousness for everyone. A final note on the last sentence. We might not catch the significance of the title, the Lord of Hosts. It means the Lord of Armies. I can't imagine a more appropriate title for the God who is declaring that he will again turn darkness into light. This, friends, is the ultimate and only rightful commander-in-chief. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to all mankind. To wrap this up, I'd like to have you join me in this prayer of adoration. Let's pray. Christ our King, who came into this world, you are the true light, which gives light to everyone. Taking on our flesh, you gave us your spirit. Coming to die, you gave us life. Son of righteousness, you have risen with healing in your wings to bring light to our darkness. Before you, all shadows must flee. You are the light of the world. Whoever follows you will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Holy God, who said, "Let there be light," You have shone in our darkness. Give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Christ. We worship you. We welcome you. We love you. Amen. Peace be with you.